Guys, watch the Oscars this year?
No, yes. So,
I met someone here last week that said they were going to the Oscars. I was a little jealous. Michelle and I usually try to watch the Oscars because we just love movies. One of our favorite things to do on a date is to just go to the theater and take in a good flick. And I especially like movies with a really good storyline and then a plot twist. And so I have to admit, I'm a bit of a Tarantino fan. I'm not sure if that's okay for me to do as a pastor, but I am. I haven't seen his most recent movie about Hollywood and stuff, but I hear it's got a good twist. And so I'm excited to see it. So no spoilers, please. Please don't come up and tell me. Don't pull a Frau on me. He loves to do that. Today we're going to jump into Romans 9, and it's going to feel like a twist. It takes a bit of a hard turn. See, in the first 8 chapters of this book, Paul has been proclaiming his gospel, the power of God for salvation, the good news that Jesus saves sinners through grace alone, by faith alone. And he's been building out and just developing what it looks like for us to experience victory in Christ Jesus, to experience the fullness of life that he has intended. And we've just finished up a portion of Scripture, kind of chapters 6 through 8, where Paul goes to great lengths to help us understand what it means to live with his power, the power of Jesus, God the Holy Spirit, in us. He wants us to know that we can experience freedom from the bondage and slavery of sin, and that we can experience fullness in life of Christ through his Spirit. And Paul finishes this lengthy argument by going, he just breaks out into worship and praise at the end of chapter 8. That we can be conquerors in this life, that nothing, not death, not demons, not affliction, nothing can separate us from the love of God. That we are victors in Christ Jesus. It's amazing doxology and just worship. And now as we enter into chapter 9, what we would expect, as Paul has just helped us understand that we have the Spirit in us, that now he would move to helping us understand how to live out in the Spirit. So what we expect is that he'll go to chapter 12, that he would begin something like this: I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. But that's not what he does. Instead, he diverts and he goes for the next 3 chapters, 9 through 11, to speak more specifically to the dynamics of the Roman church that he's writing to. See, the church is full of both Jewish and Gentile Christians. And the Jewish Christians are still practicing and upholding the law. The Gentiles are coming in from the outside, and so they don't have all the practices. They don't do all the religious rituals and whatever. And so you can imagine when it comes to how you should live and what it looks like to follow Jesus, there's some conflict. There's some misunderstanding. There's potential to hurt and miss each other. And so Paul circles back and he jumps back into these details and he wants to help this church and to help us understand what it means for Jews and Gentiles to become one people in Christ Jesus. And so let's pick up at chapter 9, verse 1. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Catch Paul's tone here. People often struggle with Paul and his writing because they think he comes across arrogant or prideful, or he just says hard things and sometimes hard ways. And so they wrongly assume that he's a jerk. But I want you to see that this is an incredible pastor. His heart breaks for his people. He loves this church. So much so that he actually contemplates, what would it look like for me to become cursed so that the Jews, so that Israel could actually know Christ Jesus? May I could take their penalty and they could take my righteousness in Christ accredited to them. See, this is the heart of Jesus in this pastor, in this Paul. He loves these people. And if you miss the great sorrow and unceasing anguish of his heart here in verse 2, I think you're going to misread the whole passage. So don't miss this. Because Paul's going to say some challenging things for us today, especially as Western listeners. And in these moments, our tendency as Americans is to step back, to actually hold at arm's length the Word of God. We kind of set ourselves over it, and we're like, I'll consider that. I mean, there's a lot of different views on that passage. That's one of the views. Maybe it's good. Maybe it's not. You know, it was written a really long time ago. How do we know actually that, you know, it's made it through the translations and we actually have a reasonable text in front of us? Can we really know? And on we go. And the problem isn't that there's no validity whatsoever to any of these questions. But can we be honest for a second? They're smoke screens. They're things that we use because we don't actually want to put ourselves appropriately under the Word of God. We'd much rather stand over the Word of God. And so I just want to invite you guys today, before you step back, before you hold at arm's length, would you lean in? Would you consider this text? And even if it challenges you, would you say, what is it that God wants me to know about Him? Because listen, the Bible, this Word of God that we preach and that we come together to try to understand on Sundays, it's not about you. Novel idea, right? It's about God. It's about who He wants us to understand about Himself, who He is, His goodness. See, I love Joaquin Phoenix's acceptance speech of Best Actor Award this year. Really? I heard, do you? Listen, he identifies something, though. He says, we are so egocentric. See, he identifies the right problem. I'm just not sure that he has the right solution. And when we come and we set ourselves under the Word of God, church, we come to understand the solution for what ails us. And so for the next 30 minutes, would you lean in and consider God who is worthy of our worship? See, Paul is in anguish here because although Israel, the Jews, are the people of privilege and promise, many of them have missed the whole point that salvation comes by grace through faith in Jesus alone. There is no other way to be saved. And Paul goes on this great list to show us the privilege that his people have received. And he actually names out 8 things. He says, we're the people of adoption, chosen by God, not because we deserved it, but because he chose Abraham. We're the people who have been seen the glory of God has been revealed to us. God has given us his covenants, the covenant of Abraham and David. He gave us the law at Mount Sinai, and he showed us how to relate to him and to enter his presence through temple worship. He gave us the promise that a Messiah would come. And we have this long line of patriarchs, the men and women of God, who have seen his faithfulness. And we are the people who Jesus came from. We are the line of Judah. We have received the Messiah. It says, I was reading this passage with my kids this week and trying to explain to them some of the hard things in this passage, that I was just like, oh man, guys, Cohen, Sloan, Mila, I hope you realize that you are kids with great privilege. Because you have been born into a Christian home. Every week your parents take you to church. They teach you the word of God. You have people who love you and who disciple you. You are a people of privilege. And I would submit to you before every person in this room today, you are a person of great privilege. You're in the room where the word of God is preached, where Jesus is worshiped. Don't take that as a small thing. So we're going to look now at 2 doctrines that I think challenge us, that are hard on initial glance maybe to understand, but I trust by the end of this morning that they'll actually lead you to greater worship of our great God. First is the doctrine of sovereignty. God's sovereignty is the exercise of his power over his creation for his own glory. And secondly is God's election. It's his choice of some for salvation. Al started to touch on that last week in the end of Romans chapter 8. This idea that God chooses some to save. And I'll be honest, when I first heard this doctrine, kind of my teens, early 20s, I'm on record of saying, if this is true, I'll walk away from the faith right now. And so if this hits you and is hard for you, please don't strike me with lightning. If it's hard for you, I understand. I have a lot of compassion for this. But listen, I chose to lean in. See, because I kept coming across this in Scripture, in the Word of God. And so I said, okay, God, there's something here. Because I know that you are faithful, and I know that you say that you are good, and I have experienced your goodness and your grace. So what is it that I am missing? What is it that I need to understand? And I'll share a little later how these doctrines have actually helped me through some of the darkest storms in my life, how they've upheld me and how they've led me to worship. But Paul's going to start now. He's going to give 2 questions and 2 answers, as he's been doing throughout this book. It's become his norm as he anticipates what you're going to ask, and so he answers it in his letter. And so question number 1 is, has God's promise failed? Look at verse 6. But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So he's saying, if God is sovereign, if he's a God of promise, how come Israel, by and large, missed the Messiah when he came? And what Paul wants us to see is that it's not about blood. It's not about one specific race, that we need to define who true Israel is. Who is it that is actually the people of God, who are the people of promise. And Paul moves pretty quick here. He assumes that you have intimate knowledge of the story. And so he just name drops a few people, and he's thinking that you're going to get it in track with him. So let me briefly summarize, and then I'll also have the text where you can go this afternoon and read these stories in more depth if you want to see them. But Paul is reminding us of two sets of brothers, Abraham's sons and his grandsons. And the first is Ishmael and Isaac. Now remember, Abraham was chosen by God, and God said, I will make you a great nation. But Abraham was a really old dude already at this point. And so he gets nervous waiting on the promise of God. He had believed God, and so he's waiting for a son, but no son is showing up. His wife, Sarah, is barren. And so he finally says, okay. And it's actually Sarah's idea. She's in on it with him. She says, hey, take my servant, Hagar. Why don't you sleep with her? See if she can produce a child for you. And we can start getting about this nation building. And so he does this. He sleeps with Hagar, and he has a boy named Ishmael. He does this at 89 years old. I don't know about you, but I kind of understand why he is struggling to believe the promise. Well, 13 years later, God comes to him and he says, Abraham, no, I want you to know who I am. I am a God who is faithful. I am a God who keeps my promises. And I told you Sarah would have a boy. And so Sarah's going to have a boy. Yeah, I know you're 100 now and Sarah's 90. Watch me work. It's incredible. And Sarah has a child. Verse 7, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. He's saying it's not Ishmael, it's through Isaac that I'm going to make you a great people because that's what I said I would do. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And this is what Galatians chapter 4 verse 22 and 23 says. It says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. See, Paul takes this and he builds this allegory and he says, listen, this is what it looks like to live in the flesh. Is when you don't believe the promises of God, that you don't believe that God will be faithful, but to live by the power of Spirit is to trust me that I am faithful, that I am good, and that I will work for your good. And so the application here for us is, where are you taking matters into your own hands right now? Are you trusting God? Are you trusting the promises that he has given you? Are you trusting that he is good, that he will work for your good? The second set of brothers. So Isaac, the son of promise, grows up to marry Rebecca, and they have two sons. So another set of brothers. We're at grandsons now, Jacob and Esau. Pick up verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Verse 11 says that before they were born, that God chose them, that God chose which one of them would be the son of promise. And it's not what we would think. But look quick at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, because this is the same thing that God says to us. He says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. See, if you're here, a follower of Christ, if you believe in Jesus alone for salvation, God says, I chose you before you were even born. In fact, I chose you before the foundations of the world, that you would be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined you for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to his purpose and to his will. And this is hard for us because we like to think that we chose Jesus, right? We like to think that we figured it out. And what God says is, no, you were born in sin. You were in rebellion. If it wasn't for my grace breaking in and revealing myself to you, you never would have chosen me. But this isn't to negate our experience or even our free will and our ability to choose. An illustration that I heard that I think is so helpful is you imagine a doorway, a gate that we can pass through, and there's this invitation written above where Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary, heavy laden, come to me and you will find rest. You will find salvation. And as we enter through that doorway, we choose to enter and receive Christ. We look back over our shoulder. On the back side of the doorway is another sign that says, I chose you before the foundations of the world. Verse 12 says, the older will serve the younger. As we're talking about this in preaching meeting this week, the staff started razzing me. They're like, JD, how do you feel about this? God chose the weak over the hunter. He chose mama's boy instead of the hairy beast. He's like, how do you feel about that? I'm like, obviously, I hear what they're implying. I like hunting. Yes, I actually really like Esau. He seems like my kind of dude. He goes from bow to table. He's a hairy beast. He gets up early. He works hard. He's my kind of guy. I did some trimming and manscaping, as you can see this week, and I lost 5 pounds. I am a hairy beast. It's like a chia pet. You add water and poof. See me by 5 o'clock this afternoon. But God passes over Esau and he goes, not because Jacob's a good guy. Honestly, Esau's the better dude. He goes for this manipulative, lying, sniveling Jacob. And that's the whole point. See, God wants us to see who he is. That he chooses the broken. That he chooses the sinful. He goes for those who don't deserve it. Why? Because he wants us to get his glorious grace. Verse 7, in him we have, Ephesians chapter 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So have the promises of God failed? No, God is a God of promise. You say, JD, yeah, but verse 13 is kind of hectic, bro. Esau, I hated? That doesn't sound good. And that leads us to question number 2. Is God unjust? Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Paul's quoting Exodus 33 here, where Moses asks God, God, show me your glory. And God says, I will let all of my goodness pass before you. I will reveal my name to you, the Lord, God of compassion and mercy. So Paul's A quote by John Stott, Paul's way of defending God's justice is to proclaim his mercy. It sounds like a complete non sequitur, but it is not. It simply indicates that the question itself is misconceived, because the basis of which God deals savingly with sinners is not justice, but mercy. God's not unjust, because what we deserve is death and judgment. Paul's already dealt with this in Romans. This is what chapter 3 was all about, that no one is righteous. No, not one. All of us, all humankind deserves hell. That's the reality. We deserve the judgment of God. So anybody who receives salvation has received compassionate mercy. So to ask, is God unjust? Is God unfair? It's misconceived. See, God can choose to save all. He can choose to save some, or he can choose to save none. And he is just. The fact that he chooses any is compassion. Tim Keller uses this example. Says, imagine a rich lady who chooses to take her wealth. She goes into an inner city school and she chooses 20 kids just randomly, it seems, to give them a full ride scholarship, all expenses paid, to the college of their choice. Now listen, she could choose more. She's wealthy. But is she unfair because she only chooses 20? And we would have to say no. Because she wasn't obligated in the first place. These kids hadn't done anything to deserve it. It was only her goodness and her compassion that she chose to choose some. Think about it. This is the same thing with those of you who are in foster care or who have adopted. It's your goodness that you chose to love a child. It's not unfair that you didn't love all the children. Keller goes on to say this: nobody has any claim upon God's mercy. If they did, it would no longer be mercy. Since the wages of sin is death, the shock is not that God does not extend his compassion to everyone, but that he extends it to anyone. How you guys doing? Staying with me? I know this is hard. I know it can be challenging. Because here's the reality. I want to claim on God's mercy. If I'm honest, I still want to be God a lot of the time. You guys are very lucky that I'm not. Probably wouldn't work out well. Church, here's my invitation to you to lean in. Would you shift your view to consider God's goodness towards you? He has shown you mercy. Is your heart soft towards him? Picking up at verse 17. For scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And this is where we just get tempted to lose it. We're like, God hardens hearts? God hardens hearts? That's not okay. And I would say, but remember the story. Remember the story of Pharaoh. I go over this story with my kids. We even have voices. Pharaoh, will you let my people go so that they can worship me? And then Pharaoh goes, no, I don't want to let you people go. They can't go worship you. My kids get this. They get that, yes, God hardens Pharaoh's heart, but because Pharaoh hardens his heart. It wasn't that he wasn't given an invitation to worship. It's that he rejected. He rejected the invitation. And Paul has told us this in Romans 1. The creation itself proclaims the glory of God. And yet, humanity has rejected God. They have worshiped the creation over the Creator. And so God gives them over to their desires. You are always free to act in accord with your natural desire. You choose what you want all the time. Imagine that I have five friends. And these brilliant chaps come up with an idea that they are going to heist Van Gogh's painting Irises from the Getty. I put before them, this is not a great idea or plan. They argue with me. They push past to leave. As they're leaving, I tackle one of my friends and I hold him down. The other four leave. They go and they try to rob the Getty. It ends in a very Hollywood-esque high-speed chase shootout. They all die. Tragic. My friend who I tackled, who is now walking around, still alive, can he say, I'm alive and I'm free today because I'm such a great guy? No. This knucklehead is only free because I intervened. Because I held him down and kept him from himself. You see, this is the reality that Romans puts before us. Anyone who falls under the judgment of God gets exactly what they deserved. And anyone who experiences salvation receives God's compassion and his mercy. Keller says this, in election God comes in, softens our hearts, and makes us good. In hardening, God simply passes over and lets people have the way they have chosen. So what will you do today? Jesus has placed you in a place of privilege. He has given you his promises. Will you soften your hearts? He invites you to come through the door. Come to me. Receive my mercy and grace. And it was when it says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, you're not supposed to wonder, am I Esau? Listen, you're supposed to turn and wrestle with God like Jacob did. He said, no, God, give me a blessing. I'm not going to let go of you until you bless me. Pharaoh said no to the request to worship God, but Moses said, show me your glory. Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. And so God chose Jacob and he rejected Esau. That's what hated here means. It means to reject. And in Luke chapter 14, Jesus completely flips this on his head and he goes hyperbolic. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers, his sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus isn't literally telling you to hate your mama. He's saying, will you reject lesser love so that you can experience my love? So you can experience my grace and you can walk with me. And if you will enter his rest, if you will soften your heart, and if you will choose him, it's because he chose you before the foundations of the world. So I told you that I would say how this doctrine that at one point was so affrontive to me that I was thought about walking away has become a doctrine that is sweet, that I cherish, and has held me through hard times. Around 7 years ago, I was in a very hard season in life. I had moved overseas as a missionary, planted a church. It didn't go that well. I closed that church. I moved back to the States. I found myself in another church that was going through things. I found myself on the wrong side of some of those things. I found myself outside without a job, unemployed, wondering what had happened. Some of you guys struggle because you have church baggage. I got church baggage in spades. And I was struggling. And I had some friends who had a vacation home at the foot of a ski slope in the Rockies. And they offered it to us to just go get some time and think. So not all of life sucked. And so we go up there for vacation, and this friend hands me a book as we're going called The Mystery of Providence by this Puritan guy named John Flavel. That's just what you want when you're in a depressed state, right, is someone to hand you a Puritan theology. That'll really lift the spirits. But here's the thing about this guy. 7 years before that time, we're in the process of planting our first church in Omaha, Nebraska. And this man was a very, very successful corporate executive lawyer. And he was on a work trip. His vehicle went off the road. His car flipped and he was ejected and he experienced a brain injury that was very severe and forced him into early retirement. And when he handed me this book, on the inside it had a note that said, "This is the first book I read when I was in the hospital in recovery." And I had watched this man walk through this season of life with unwavering faith and joy. And so I knew he had something that I wanted to continue to grow in. And so every morning up at this cabin in the mountains, I would sit in front of this big window looking up at the Rocky Mountains that proclaimed the glory and majesty of God, and I would read this book on God's providence and sovereignty. I read this: "Set the grace and goodness of God before you in all afflictive providences. Oh, see him passing by you in the cloudy and dark day, proclaiming his name, the Lord, God merciful and gracious. There are two sorts of mercies that are seldom eclipsed by the darkest of affliction, that recalls the saints in their temporal concerns. That is, sparing mercy in this world and saving mercy in the one to come. It is not so bad now as it might be, and we deserved it should be. It will be better hereafter. This is the church observed and reasoned herself quiet from it. He has taken some. He might have taken all. Are we afflicted? It is a mercy we are not destroyed. Oh, if we consider what temporal mercies are yet spared and what spiritual mercies are bestowed and still continue to us, we shall find cause to admire mercy rather than complain of severity." Church, do you see it? Do you see the mercy of God that when we reflect on his saving grace offered to us? It's the thing that gets us through all trials and tribulations. I needed to hear at that moment. Grieving the loss of calling, of ministry, in complete chaos in my life, I needed to know that God was sovereign. And I needed to know that he was good. I needed to know that he had chosen me and he wouldn't let go of me. I needed to know that he had called me and he would continue to use me and work for my good. And so it was in that moment that I began to heal and be restored, that I began to be able to go forward in great joy, even in the midst of trial and suffering. Because God is sovereign. Because his faithfulness is sure. And so, in the words of John Flavel, I encourage you, would you set the grace and goodness of God before you in your questions and in your doubts, in your desire to think that it's all about you, because it's all about him. It's all about his worship. It's all about his glory. This is what we sang this morning, all hail King Jesus, singing holy, holy. He is worthy of our worship. See, Paul theorizes about becoming accursed for his people, but Jesus did become accursed for us. All judgment and wrath that was deserved was poured out on him so that he could offer salvation to us. Oh, church, this truth and reality should bring us to our knees in worship. Our affection poured out on him. And here's the twist, though. I promised you there was a twist. Some people believe that this doctrine of God's sovereign election, if believed, will stop mission. It'll stop evangelism, and I don't believe that to be true for a second. When we get this, when this lands in our hearts, we will see that God's mission is going forward, that he is continuing to save, and we get to partner with him. See, Jacob fled for his life because he thought Esau was going to kill him, and he returned years later having been the son of promise, God having built him up, and he comes back to be a blessing to Esau. See, Israel was liberated from Egypt so that they could become a people for God's own possession, a light to the nations, so that they could become a blessing to all the nations of the world, including Egypt. And here's a spoiler alert. Paul is showing that in the midst of Israel's rejection of God, God chooses the Gentiles, and he will use God's choosing of the Gentiles to come back and be a blessing to the Jews. It's incredible. He will use the Gentiles to see that the Jews are saved. See, God chooses, he shows mercy so that we could become those who are merciful. This is what 1 Timothy 2:4 says, God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. See, this is the invitation that you can respond to Jesus' call in the gospel, that you can know salvation through him. And this is our God showing off. He takes those who have received mercy and he uses them to show mercy and to be a blessing. Let's pray.